I've heard good things about the previous couple nights. You've been talking about joy in God's holiness, and last night with Dr. Mahoney. Tonight we're going to look at joy in God's people, or the church, or we'll see in our text tonight, God's house, some of other imagery about God's people. So, joy in God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of our God. Now, you know, a brick is made to be part of a building. And a building is built for a purpose. Now, let me explain. I think you know what those sentences mean, but I doubt that any of you have a brick sitting on your coffee table at home, or any of your wives are carrying a brick in their purse day after day just around town. Now, bricks are made to be part of a building. We know that. And buildings are built for a purpose. Just a few years ago, when my friends would come to town, to Memphis, I'd show them around. Inevitably, we'd, if they'd never been here before, we'd drive by some sparkling Egyptian-looking building down by the river. And a few years ago, they'd say, what goes on in there? And I'd say, well, nothing. And they'd be shocked by that. Now, fortunately, we've corrected that. But whenever you see new construction begin, you start seeing the equipment and the digging. Eventually, they start building, and as time goes on, you see a sign go up. This is going to be a CVS or a Backyard Burger or whatever. That's why they break ground. So a brick is intended to be part of a building, and a building is built generally for a purpose. So neither a brick apart from a building or a building apart from a purpose, I would say, neither one of them are operating within their reason for existence, why they are made. Well, our text tonight will teach us that God builds his spiritual house, we could say church. He builds it with stones. That's the language he'll use here. You might think bricks. And he builds his spiritual house with stones, and he does so in order that this spiritual house, the church, might bring him honor. Or as the text says, 1 Peter 2:9, that it might proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the point of the text. God builds his church, and he does so for his glory. That's why he builds it. So consider with me tonight four ways God is glorified in the church. Okay, four ways God is glorified in the church. First, God is glorified in the building of the church, okay, as he actually builds it. So look at verse 4. It says, as you come to him. Now, this is not a one-time 1982 thing. The present tense of this verb speaks of a continual action as we keep on coming to him. So who is this that we come to again and again? It says, as you come to him, verse 4, a living stone. So this hymn is a living stone. Now, pause. That's interesting imagery, you have to admit. Have any of you ever checked the pulse of a rock? Right? Nothing could be more lifeless than a stone. Now, we'll come back to that. Peter, whose name sounds like rock a little bit, says this living stone here, as you come to him, a living stone, who's been rejected by men. Rejected by men. Now, Kyle read earlier Luke 9. In Luke 9, Jesus asked the disciples, he's looking at them, he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Okay, John the Baptist, a prophet, okay, I've heard that. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, the author of this book, don't forget, Peter says, you're the Christ of God. He makes this glorious confession. But then Jesus stops the disciples and Peter, and he says, listen, don't tell anybody, not yet. The Son of Man, Jesus said, we read it earlier, he must suffer and be rejected, Jesus told these disciples. That's the same word here. Peter heard Jesus predict it, that the Son of Man must suffer. Then he saw this happen, that the Son of Man must be rejected. And then here he's writing about it. You see, the masses, they saw the Son of Man. They sized him up and they rejected him. He came into the world, John would say, but the world did not know him. However, their conclusion is not the only conclusion, nor is it the most important conclusion. Verse 4 continues, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but, so on the one hand, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So, what are we getting at here? As you continually come to him who is chosen and precious in the sight of God, verse 5 says that you yourselves, and that's plural, it's not just one person, not you singular, you yourselves, plural, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is building this spiritual house out of living stones. He's building it. Now note here that it says, like living stones. Again, I told you, no one checks the pulse of a brick. But through 1 Peter thus far, Peter's been contrasting really the imperishable, those things that last, and those things that are perishable. If you scoot your eyes up a few verses to verse 24, you know this passage quoted from Isaiah. Peter writes, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Now, this is a perfect text for the season of fall, isn't it? Right? Our yards are soon going to be covered in 1 Peter 2:24. Right? Things die. They fall over and over again. We see it every year. That's the perishable. We're surrounded by the perishable day in and day out, whether that's our flesh, the trees, etc. But Peter here, in the context of the perishable, he's also discussing the imperishable, those things that live. Tomorrow night, Ben Williams will open up 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, where you'll see this living hope, this glorious passage about this, not something perishable, living hope. In verse 25, it says, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So you see this perishable things, imperishable things. Back to Luke 9, we read it earlier. That picture is so helpful for us. Jesus said, the Son of Man to Peter, said the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must die, Jesus said. But that's not all he said. Good Friday is not the only thing about the gospel message. He said, the Son of Man must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die, and Jesus said in Luke 9, and he must be raised. See, we're coming to the chosen and precious stone, the one who actually conquered death, We're coming to the living stone. And then, only then, are we made like him, like living stones. This is how we, even though all flesh is like grass, this is how we move from perishable to imperishable. He's the living stone. As we come to him, we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You seeing this? You watching this? I'll try and do this every few minutes just to remind you, okay? God is building. You see, as we continue to come to Christ or draw near to him, God is constructing this building of believers. One man said that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are in tune with one another. Now, some of you who are musicians might understand that, but they take the fork and they pop it on their knee and they'd listen to it and it'd have this pitch. And I could go and I could tune that piano to that pitch, and then I could go and if there's another piano down the street and I could tune it to that same pitch, pop it on my knee, tune it. I could go to Memphis, I could go to Jackson, Mississippi, I could go to New Orleans, and I could tune them all to the same pitch, and all those pianos would be in tune with one another. You tracking with me? You see, as we come to this chosen and precious stone, we're being made in tune with one another. These living stones are stacked and placed alongside each other to make a wall, to join yet another wall for this spiritual house. Because scattered stones don't make a building, do they? Nor do scattered stones make a church. God is building this. One man says, they, living stones, are unified and forever dependent on one another, just as the stones of a building are united to each other and dependent upon one another. You know, even if you're not in construction, you understand this. If you were, as a kid, you stacked blocks, or you've played the game Jenga. You get this. God is building his church. He's doing it with living stones. Now, here's the question. Do you see the church, God's people, as just this organization that you're a part of, that you show up to, country club mentality, pay your dues, show up? Is it that kind of mentality? Or do you think that it's an organization, or do you think in organic terms, that the church is actually something God is building and that it's alive? It is Christ's living, active, dynamic body. You see, these stones, like any building, are dependent upon one another. And God is glorified in actually building his church with these living, breathing, dependent, interdependent stones. This is how God is, one of the ways we see God being glorified in this text. Note, secondly, that God is glorified in the cornerstone of the church. Now, I might call this the stone's relation to the cornerstone. First, we'll see the cornerstone in honor. What Peter is doing here is he's laying out, well, how does God build this church precisely? Now, most of the guys I know who are masons or construction guys have told me stories of having to tear up something they were building in the middle of the process because the plans weren't settled. You start building and then someone changes their mind about something. You got to tear it down, start over again. And so you might ask yourself this question, if that's the experience you have, well, is God rushing haphazardly into this building process? Verse 6 here quotes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 28. Peter writes, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." There's nothing haphazard going on here. Peter says, it stands in Scripture. In fact, some 700 years prior to this text, God had said he had this chosen and precious cornerstone he was going to lay. One man said, how was God going to retain his righteous character and yet save an unrighteous people on whom he'd set his heart? What did he do? He had this cornerstone that he planned to lay. In his gracious purposes, he laid this cornerstone. You see, if the building is made up of people, the cornerstone would be the unifier of this people. And this idea of Christ being the cornerstone of the building is throughout the New Testament. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, two very important words, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, this building God is building is God's new temple. It's not built with literal stones, but with living stones. Christ himself is the cornerstone of this spiritual house. And the question then becomes, well, how are you related to him? How are you related to the cornerstone? Peter goes on in verse 6. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Now, both of those verbs are present tense. That means, again, it's not something just in the past. It's something continuous, something that you're continuing to do. For those who are, the honor is for those who are believing. And the encouragement is that those who are believing will not be put to shame. That's the cornerstone in honor. But also, Peter notes here, the cornerstone in offense. You see, some are not in proper relation to this stone. Peter goes on in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And I think it's worth pausing there. Because what follows is one of the most sobering verses in all of the scriptures, I believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this is something altogether different than wasting some time on a building project. It's something altogether more tragic. Because this is, again, is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. And in that context, the stone that was rejected was the Davidic king. Now, the builders in that psalm were these foreign nations that were too proud, too haughty, and refused to submit to the anointed king of Israel. Now, you know the Old Testament. You know the big points of it. Let me ask you this. Would you join one of the armies that said, we're going to go attack King David? If they said, why don't you come join us? Knowing what you know now, like, yeah, I'll join you guys. Of course you wouldn't. That's the benefit of hindsight. We know, looking back, there was no one that was going to thwart God's plan through this man named David. He, in fact, was in the lineage of the Messiah. The Davidic reign was a central part of God's unchangeable plan. So these builders, by rejecting this cornerstone, actually assured their own destruction. And what Peter is saying here is that a tragic end assuredly awaits those who reject the cornerstone today. They don't know it yet. They might distract themselves with all kinds of entertainment, all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of temporary pursuits. But just as the foreign nations didn't know then, shame awaits them. Peter goes on to say that Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in verse 8. You see, rather than them coming to this living stone, they trip over him. They stumble over him. Verse 8 says they stumble because they disobey the word. Think again back to 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And they disobey the word. They choose the perishable over the imperishable. You see, God has appointed the means of building his church. He placed this cornerstone, and the honor is for those who look to him and believe. This is how God builds. Now, we're always tempted to make something else the cornerstone of the church. I think maybe if I do this, God will build his church. But your plans are not the cornerstone of the church. Your building is not the cornerstone of the church. Your billboards, your website, your plans, your methodology is not the cornerstone of the church. Let me also say this. You are not the cornerstone of the church. Your pastor is not the cornerstone of the church. The guy or the girl with all the money is not the cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It's very clear here. This is how God builds his church. And if Jesus is the cornerstone, that means the focus of our teaching, our songs, our activities, our fellowship should be centered on him. This is how God builds it. God is glorified in this way. So God builds his church. He builds his spiritual house with stones, living stones. He does this by his cornerstone. But Peter, he's going to elaborate on these building materials. You see, these stones are more than mere bricks. You know, in the New Testament, there are actually over 100 images for the church. You know, if I were to ask you, husbands, you'd be in trouble. If I said, hey, why don't you describe to me your bride in one sentence or 1 minute? When you finish that one sentence, would you have exhausted her? You're like, she's a flower. Yeah, that's it. If so, you're in trouble, right? You see, that won't exhaust her. And so there are these hundreds of images of the church in the New Testament because one image won't describe her either. And so God gives us all these images. We've seen the building. We've seen these living stones. We're going to see, third, that God is glorified in the people of the church. Okay, verse 9 says here, he's going to describe these people with these images. Verse 9 says, you are a chosen race. See, God, he pursues a people. In fact, he sent his only perfect, flawless son for this. This chosen and precious cornerstone actually chased down God's people. And this salvation he provided actually was this community-creating event. It made us a new race. A chosen race. Ephesians 2 tells us that these Jews and Gentiles have been united in one new humanity. According to Galatians 3, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. There's this chosen race. Verse 9 goes on. Another image. One won't do. Verse 9 calls the church a royal priesthood. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. Well, what's significant here? Oh, so much. Let me mention a few things. One, this means you do not need someone else to approach God for you. Christ did all the mediation you needed. In the Old Testament, there was a priest who would represent man to God. And then there was someone who would represent God to man, the prophet. Jesus came and fulfilled both offices. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is, of course, our king. The second part of verse 5, you don't need anyone else to do the mediation. The second part of verse 5, which we skipped earlier, said that God is actually building this spiritual house for the purpose of being a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, so not only are you the temple, you are the priesthood offering sacrifices in the temple. And so, good news, there aren't a few choice priests in another country, in another language, who only can have access to God. God gives us unfettered, unhindered access to him through his son. We're the priesthood. We offer sacrifices to him regularly. This royal priesthood. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Two images won't do. He continues describing the people of God. They're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Third, they're a holy nation. Now, when he says nation, he doesn't mean it in geographic terms like we might have in mind here. There's actually a new allegiance. Salvation is that transformative. And so the church, American, Chinese, Turkish, Brazilian believers alike actually constitute a nation. You see, we're so tempted to by all the things that surround us, by our sight, to believe that our address is fixed here. But our citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, awaits us. There's an inheritance. There's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's our citizenship. We're this nation, but this nation is described as a holy nation. So Dr. Mahoney last week talked about joy in God's holiness. We're to be holy as he is holy. The church is to be this light to the other nations who need Christ. God actually separates a people from the world for the good of the world, so they might see his character. So they might see who he is through this holy nation. Three images won't do here. The final metaphor, Peter writes, we're chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. You see, God, he owns the world. And yet he considers his redeemed people his treasured possession. You know, Paul prays. This absolutely staggers me. You should go read Ephesians 1, where Paul says this prayer. He prays that we might know this and that, and he prays that we might know what are the riches of God's inheritance. You got to look closely. It's not our inheritance. It's God's inheritance. And Ephesians 1 says that God's inheritance, what do you think that is? It's his people. It's the saints. See, we get this imperishable inheritance, and God's inheritance is God's people transformed by his Son. You see, God finds joy in his people, and so should we. To connect this with our theme, we don't need to think that God's glory and God's joy are on different trajectories. I could easily have said every one of these points, God gives us joy or strengthens our joy in the building of the church. Or God gives us joy or strengthens our joy in the cornerstone of the church. And third, I could say, God gives us joy and strengthens our joy in the people of the church. See, that's what he's doing. He's glorifying himself and giving us joy. Not separate wings, same thing. He's getting glory and giving us joy in all these things. Now note the corporate nature of all these images, okay? When I say that, I mean, think of how many, this isn't one person, race, nation, priesthood, people. You see, those are all images of multiple believers. It's not about the individual. It's about the corporate body of Christ. Let me read you a quote. If you are a living stone, you care to be placed in the wall of a great house. Just imagine this. If you're a living stone, you care to be placed in the wall of a great house, standing unmoved and immovable in the storms of life, where those who come to this house are kept warm and well-fed, where the most intensely interesting conversation may be found, where many come to find life and peace and love, and where the atmosphere glistens with the glory of God, and no stone can make that so. Only many stones together. See, God is glorified in his people. Now, you see where I said a brick by itself is not fulfilling its intended purpose. A brick by itself is not really good for anything. But also, I said a building without a purpose is useless as well. You ought to go and Google abandoned Olympic sites. You could go and look. I mean, all the Olympics, basically, they spend billions of dollars on these buildings for 3 to 4 weeks of activity. And what happens shortly thereafter? You go and look at the pictures online. It's just statues are falling over. Grass has overgrown this. The pools are full of nastiness. You see, they build these things. They spend billions of dollars, but they're not for a lasting purpose. There's no longer a reason for 19 pools in Rio de Janeiro in this one spot. And so they fall apart. No purpose, they fall apart. Note fourth, God is glorified in the purpose of the church. So what is this lasting purpose? What is the reason God builds this spiritual house out of these living stones? Well, Peter tells us that here in verse 9, he says, we are these things, race, holy nation, royal priesthood, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous This is that purpose. This holy nation is to declare his beauty, his honor. I heard this preacher tell a story of a young boy at a little girl's 5-year-old birthday party. And the boy looks down at his own small bag of party favors. You know, that thing and the other things you get at parties. He has these party favors and he looks over and he sees the 5-year-old girl's got this mountainous pile of gifts. Now, he looks at what he's got, he looks at what she's got, and he's pretty bothered by the comparison. And he crosses his arms, and he, you know how little boys stick out their lower lip, and utters this audible humph. And he repeats this sound over and over again. He wants to make sure that everyone hears his displeasure at this comparison. Finally, one of the mothers leans down, as only moms can do, and draws his face toward her own, and she says something profound. Johnny, it's not your party. You see, God, he builds his church, and we're so tempted to think he's doing it for us, to glorify us, maybe. But he builds his church ultimately to glorify himself. Isaiah 43:21 says that God actually formed Israel, his people in the Old Testament, so that they would recount his praises. We are to proclaim his excellency here. That's what verse 9 says. To proclaim means to speak of all that he is and all that he has done. It is to tell out, to tell forth. We are redeemed so that we might glorify him by declaring his person and his work. And so the question is, have you neglected this? The follow-up question is that, have you neglected that because you've forgotten who God is and what he has done? And we all have. So let's be reminded that he's called us out of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, you were in the domain of darkness, in a cave spiritually, tripping, stumbling, running into things, injuring yourself. And he delivered you from that. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, you might think of creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So into our dark hearts, God says, let there be light. You see, though you might have enjoyed the darkness, you were in fact in bondage to it. And that darkness was going to be your ultimate destruction. And yet God in mercy redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ and called you into his marvelous light. You see, this is the kind of gospel 1 Peter 1:12 talks about that angels long to look at. They long to look at it. This is the kind of gospel, when rightly understood, brings us this joy. That's why Peter could say earlier in this letter, even in suffering, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Doesn't rejoice with joy sound redundant? Could you not think of another word, Peter? That's not the case. Why did he say it so many times? That's his way of underlining it, bolding it, putting it in all caps. You rejoice with joy. Joy, joy, joy. You see, if the gospel to you tonight, the gospel of God delivering you out of darkness into his marvelous light, if that's old news, then you've understood a different gospel. You've trusted a different God than the God of these pages. We're to proclaim his excellencies. And just practically, where do we do this? Well, we do it here. We do it in corporate worship. So a few questions. When you gather, are you giving him the honor he is due? Worship is about him, not about us. Third, this is good. I don't know many of you, so I can say this, and you don't think I'm talking about you. Are you a part of the church and neglecting gathering with other living believers to proclaim his excellencies? See, this is why God builds his church, so they might proclaim his excellencies. We do that here. Now, we don't just do it here, of course. We don't just do it in singing. We also speak these things to other believers in the hallways, during the week, via text, via phone call, whatever. We're to encourage one another by reminding one another of these things. This is one of the ways that God helps our joy. That we remind one another of these kinds of things, of who he is, what he has done. So we do this in corporate worship. We do it in the relationships in the church. And of course, we do this in the world. We're to tell this dark world about the one who can bring light. All of those ways. Our purpose, the church, is to proclaim his excellencies. It is to tell forth all that he is and all that he has done. That is why the church exists. And further, that is why you exist. To give him glory. Peter closes this section on mercy with a reminder. Verse 10 says, almost as if we were prone to forget, it reminds us, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's an allusion to Hosea 2, where God is speaking to unfaithful, undeserving Israel, and he says, I will have mercy on no mercy. He pursued them. I will say to not my people, you are my people. See, we look at Israel and we think they're unfaithful and undeserving, and if we're honest, we look at ourselves and we know the same. And yet somehow we are God's people. We read in chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Consider the mercy tonight of this. Though he has seen you, he still loved you. Still loved you. Pursued you. Chased you down in his son. Called you out of darkness. So let that spur you to proclaim his excellency, his wonder, his unparalleled power, his glorious grace. Remember, a brick is made to be part of a building, and a building is intended to serve a purpose. 1 Peter teaches us here that God redeemed a people for his own possession that they might worship him. God builds his church, and he does so for his glory. There was an Indian emperor in the 17th century, whose wife died tragically. And being despondent over this, he decided he was going to build a monument to her. She was loved by all the people. And so it took 18 years and over 20,000 workers, 20,000 workers, 18 years. And they built this monument to her. Some of the best jewelers of the world inlaid the walls with stones. Listen to this. 1 square inch contained over 60 different precious gems. Just ornate, meticulous, beautiful. This building is the Taj Mahal. It's standing today as a display of the love of one man for his bride. See, we consider tonight a different building. We consider what it would look like for the Creator God to design an eternity past and then construct flawlessly over thousands of years of building and put on display that which would make himself known to the world. And so, though right now it seems, you might look at the church, and right now it seems as if the scaffolding hides the excellencies of the architect, one day the final stone will be set. The scaffolding will be removed. There will be no spot or wrinkle, and God's people will finally and perfectly display his glory. See, buildings are built for a purpose. This is that purpose. And hear me, believer. Bricks are made to be part of a building. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word in 1 Peter 2. It speaks so clearly to why we're here, why you would put us together, all that you've done to glorify yourself and to bring us joy. We pray that you would help us to look to you, to look to the cornerstone, and that we might believe. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.